We've begun looking at this letter of Paul to the church in Rome. So this is one of the most important parts of the scriptures because Paul lays out in great detail the nature of the gospel and its consequences. He deals with a vast number of issues in a fairly systematic way, but Paul writes in his own style. And Paul sometimes appears to meander, but he's not meandering. He's being very precise and being very careful. Just to quickly point out to you, he goes through in his introduction, and he gets to verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why are you not ashamed of the gospel, Paul? He said he wants to preach it in Rome. Verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Why is that important, Paul? Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." And he explains that in chapter 2. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." And so he's now turning from the immoral man that we read about in chapter 1 to the person who will say, "But I'm a moral person. I'm good and upright." That's what you think. And then he gets down to verse 17 of chapter 2. "But if you call yourself a Jew," he's going through dealing with every category of man and ends up with his conclusion, verse 9 of chapter 3. "What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Therefore everyone is condemned." He proves that from the Old Testament. But then he gives the answer. He gives the gospel. You could say in a nutshell, verses 21 to the end of the chapter, "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law." So that raises the question, but surely this is something new, Paul? Chapter 4, no it isn't. This is not something new, because it goes back to Abraham. In fact, we could go right back to the beginning, but he uses Abraham and David as examples. That this teaching that he's bringing of justification by faith is as old as the hills. So then, having demonstrated that, he then, in chapter 5, says, "And blessings flow from this." But he gets to verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." And most Bibles have a dash. And you get the impression that Paul gets to that point and suddenly stops and says to himself, "Perhaps they won't understand this, I'd better explain." And so from verse 13 onwards, he then explains that just as Adam sinned and imputed all to all men his sin, and that's why we'll die. So Christ, one man, can save so many by his one act of righteousness. It's not a matter of Adam sinning billions of times in order that each person can inherit one part of Adam's sin. It's Adam's one sin that is spoken of that's imputed to everyone, and Christ's one act of righteousness that's imputed to everyone. And then Paul returns back to where he was in verse 12 at the end of the chapter. But then that raises the question, because he says, the more we sinned, the more God was gracious. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. So we have chapter 6 and 7, where Paul deals with four objections to what he's saying. You're saying we can sin and get away with it. Not at all. And so he deals with this through chapters 6 and 7, and then in chapter 8, the blessings that flow from this, and the future glory that we're looking forward to. But then there's the question, what about the Jews? All these promises were made to the Jews. What about them? So in chapters 9, 10 and 11, Paul deals with the subject of the Jews. And then he says, right, now having sorted that out, now that you understand the place of the Jews in God's plan and purposes, and how believing Gentiles are grafted in to the the people of Israel, and unbelieving Jews have been pruned out. He says, right, now, because of all these things I've said, this is how you should live. And so that is then chapters 12 through to partway through chapter 15. And then Paul concludes with various comments about his plans for the future, what he has to do. And then he greets people in the last chapter. So that's a very quick summary, but it reminds us that sometimes Paul goes off at a tangent. And you think, where's he going? Why is he going over there? And you can see, if you read carefully, you can see how he's gone off on a tangent because he needs people to understand before he can make progress. And then he comes back to his main point again. It's a bit like preachers. Sometimes you find preachers, I confess I've done this sometimes, I go off on a tangent, give an illustration which leads me on to another illustration which leads me on to something else, and then suddenly I stop and think, why did I say all that? What point was I trying to make? Except you'll notice that I very rarely will go, I'll prattle on about something else while I remember, oh yes, and then I'll come back to where I was supposed to be. Usually. We're still in chapter 1. It's going to take us a few weeks to get to the end of chapter 1, but we will start making more rapid progress, God willing, next week. But we finished looking at verse 4 last time, and the significance of the resurrection and how it demonstrates that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. Not that he became the Son of God when he was born, but he was the Son of God because of the relationship that exists and has existed from all eternity between the Father and the Son. And so, having spoken about the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Important the order there. Paul didn't say, I became an apostle and then received grace. He says, I received grace and then I received apostleship. Grace is one of Paul's favourite words. It does occur all through the scriptures, but it's an especial favourite of Paul when he's speaking about our relationship with God and how we receive from God what we don't deserve. There are some people, they tend to be those who would be called either high Calvinists, that's what they prefer to call themselves. Most people would call them hyper-Calvinists, who say that grace is only relevant or is only spoken about with regard to believers. You cannot speak about the term common grace, grace that is common to all men, whether they believe or not. And when you consider what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 5, God sends his Son upon the just and the unjust. He sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. Why does God do that? Does he do it because they deserve it? No. No one deserves it. This is because of grace. Grace is unmerited favour. And Paul makes this plain. We'll come to this in more detail in the end of chapter 5. Verse 20 of Romans 5. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, to increase sin. Not many people will say that. The whole purpose of the law was to increase sin. That's what it says. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So even though we became greater and greater sinners, God's grace towards us increased as well, ultimately leading to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, in spite of the fact of human sin. God does good things to us, not because we deserve it, but even though we don't deserve it. That is grace. We receive things that we don't deserve. We receive great blessings from God, even though we don't deserve them. Any parent should understand this. You love your children, and you do your children good, even though they are often rebellious and they do the wrong things. But you love them anyway. It's grace. You show kindness towards them even when they don't deserve it. And Paul says, we have received grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, Paul received apostleship. Now, we looked at apostleship a few weeks ago when we were considering what is an apostle. But Paul received grace to believe. Remember, Paul was a rebel. Paul was an enemy of God. Paul sought to suppress the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that Jesus and the early Christians were heretics. They were anti-Judaism. He went to Damascus to arrest them and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. But on the road to Damascus, he met the Lord, and the Lord transformed him. And in Damascus, he was saved. His eyes were opened. He received mercy from God, even though he did not deserve it. But the purpose for this was to bring about the obedience of faith. What is the obedience of faith? Or what is obedience of faith? There's various conjectures as to exactly what it means. Some people would refer you to Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, where Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that the obedience of faith is obeying the command of God to repent and believe. Possibly. Another way of looking at it is that those who have repented and believe are obedient to what God has said. That is, they live godly lives. Certainly, both are true. It is true that we should obey God. God commands us to repent and believe, so we should repent and believe. That is obedience. But we are also told how we should live godly lives, and Paul will deal with this in greater detail in Romans 6 and 7. But we should live godly lives. We are not licentious. We do not say God is gracious to us, so it doesn't matter whether I am moral or immoral. It doesn't matter if I am godly or ungodly, because God is gracious to me, I can live as I want. No, we are people who are to serve God, to obey God, and to follow the teachings of the Scriptures. Paul will say in Romans chapter 12 about how we should be living sacrifices. Not like an animal that's slaughtered and placed upon the altar and sacrificed to God, but rather we should live sacrificially. We give up all our rights to ourselves, and we seek to serve God, and we seek to serve others. That is being obedient to God. So there are different ways in which this can be taken. I'm not sure I'd come down positively one way or the other. Reading commentaries, you'll see that some commentaries say, oh, it's definitely this. Some commentaries say, no, it can't be that, it must be this. There's one or two commentaries that say, no, they're both wrong, it's this one in the middle. Each one has its merits. So, there's no real significance in the differences between the different ways of reading it. But it's certainly true that we should obey God and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, having faith in him. And it's also true that if we have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be obedient to God's commands. Not perfectly, sadly, at least not in this life. But we would seek to be obedient to God's commands. And this is for the sake of his name among all the nations. Well, part of the obedience of faith, whichever way you take it, is that we become disciples. And what is it that Jesus says at the end of Matthew's Gospel? Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them," that is the disciples, "in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." This is what they are to obey. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the purpose of being obedient to God, to have the obedience of faith, is for the benefit of the nations hearing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he's done, and why people need to respond to the gospel offer that is graciously, grace again, graciously given to all who will hear. Sad thing is, not all will hear. Some people say, "I'm not interested, go away, I want nothing of that." Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." But we are to seek to bring about the obedience of the faith through the preaching of the gospel. So we ourselves are obedient in believing and living godly lives, and then we are to seek to bring others to that obedience of repenting and believing and living godly lives. And some people think, "Oh, well, that's easy." No, it isn't. It's hard work, especially when there is opposition. I'm sure we've all heard of Billy Graham. We perhaps haven't heard so much of his son, Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham is, I'm not sure if he's yet arrived, but he's coming here to take some evangelistic meetings in the same manner that his father did. But many of the venues that he has tried to use have cancelled the booking because they don't like what he's saying. And it seems that the laws on equality and diversity are being used in a very unequal and non-diverse manner. We want diversity as long as you all agree with us. Well, nothing changes much. You've heard me speak about 1662, when nearly 2,000 ministers were kicked out of the Church of England because they refused to conform to the Book of Common Prayer. They said, "We can't use this, it's full of error." Well, you've got to conform. And you've got to conform by St. Bartholomew's Day. And they said, "Well, some of us haven't even seen it yet." Some of them had seen it. Some had heard what it said. And they said, "We can't do this with a clear conscience." And so they were ejected. It's called the Great Ejection. And the Act of Parliament that enforced this was called the Act of Uniformity. They didn't believe in diversity then. Today, so many people don't believe in diversity, they believe in uniformity. You must conform. And if you won't conform, you're out. Nothing really changes, it's just they use the word diversity instead of uniformity these days. But they mean the same thing. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have to be faithful to what the Lord taught, what his apostles taught, and follow that. And if that means ostracism or being kicked out, so be it. For us, it's not that bad, but there are people in other parts of the world who suffer great persecution and even die because they dare to name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says this is his whole purpose. And he wants to bring about the obedience of faith for all nations, including them, the ones he's writing to, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We'll deal with calling in more detail It's probably some months ahead now when we get into chapter 8. But calling is something that is done by God. We don't call people to Christ, except in a secondary sense. Ultimately, it's God who does the calling. So we can send out the gospel call far and wide, but that's an external call. There needs to be an internal call to the hearts of men and women. We can't touch the heart, but God can. And God gives an internal call by his Spirit, and that draws people to Christ. But we have no way of knowing who those people are going to be. God hasn't provided us a list of names and addresses of those who will believe the gospel. It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if we knew who they were. We could go and knock on their door and say, here's the gospel. And immediately they believe. We'd be so much more efficient, but that's not what we're called to do. We are called to take the gospel to the world and to preach far and wide indiscriminately. So we don't just preach the gospel to those with a certain colour of skin. We don't just preach the gospel to those who have a certain level of income. We don't preach the gospel just to people who are in certain parts of the world. We are indiscriminate and preach to anyone and everyone. We send out the call of God in the gospel, but it's God who calls internally and draws people to Christ. And Paul's saying this is what has happened to these people in Rome. So, having gone through this long preamble, he then says, right, now explain something about who I am and what the basis is, the ultimate basis of what I'm doing. So, I'm sending you greetings to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you. I've received grace. I'm asking God that you might have grace as well and no peace from God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to finish by just mentioning this word that's used halfway through verse 7. To all those in Rome who were loved by God and called to be saints. Now, we have somewhere, it's over there, sometimes it's lived on the lectern, we have a big Bible. It's an authorized version, more commonly known these days as a King James version. And if I ask you to turn in that Bible or in any authorized version to the Gospel of Matthew, it would say the Gospel according to Saint Matthew. If you turn over to Mark, the Gospel according to Saint Mark, Saint Luke, Saint John. And if you'd have turned to Romans, it would have said the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. If you look at a lot of art, especially medieval art, and you have biblical scenes depicted, you can always tell who the saints are because they have a halo around their head, usually yellowy orange. That's to make sure that you know who that is. And the one who has the biggest one is usually the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a question, should he be depicted in art? Does that become an idol? That's a thought for another day. But they wanted to make clear, these are special people. These are distinct from the likes of you and I. We are not like them at all. They are saints. And it's very important that people in such art knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. And yet, when you read a passage such as Isaiah chapter 3, we read in verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Paul will say in Romans chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in a body like ours. He did not walk around with this glow around his head. The only time that happened was in Matthew chapter 16 when he was transfigured and was in the presence of three of his disciples. He didn't go around with a glow. He looked like an ordinary man. What was different was what he said and how he behaved. And that was so different, and people saw and heard the difference. It was the behaviour and the speech that was different, not his physical appearance. His physical appearance now is, of course, very different, because now he is glorified. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was that element of glory that could be seen, which is why when John saw him in a vision in Revelation chapter 1, John was amazed and fell on his face as dead, because he realized this was the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole idea of saints being this special category of person is not to be found in the scriptures. Let me read to you from a Roman Catholic website. This is a Roman Catholic definition. In Catholic theology, the term saint is reserved for those individuals who have led a holy and exemplary life and have now entered heaven. The process of becoming a saint is termed canonization, and the first known canonization was of Ulrich of Augsburg in, note this date, 973. 973. That's over 900 years after the Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven. Over 900 years since Romans was written. Within the Catholic Church, there exists a special department, a congregation for the causes of saints, which oversees the whole process. They would thoroughly investigate the life of the individual, checking for orthodox belief, that is, they must be Roman Catholic, and any miracles claimed as a result of their intercession. The appearance of miracles is taken that the person is now in heaven and can now intercede for us as part of the communion of saints. The communion of saints, they would refer to the great cloud of witnesses referred to in Hebrews. Once the congregation has completed their work, the Pope may issue a decree declaring the person to be blessed, that is, beatified. Once beatified, another miracle is then required to allow the Pope to declare the individual a saint. A feast day may then be allocated and veneration of the saint encouraged. So you pray to the saint, and you ask the saint to pray on your behalf, and you ask the saint to intercede on behalf of your relatives and friends who are in purgatory. They're not in heaven yet, and you want to get them out of purgatory. And this is what sparked off the Reformation, when Tetzel went round with his jingle asking for money, for indulgences, to get you or your family out of purgatory sooner. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Wonderful jingle, but of course it's not true. But it's all based on this concept of a saint being someone who is now in heaven. When we die, Roman Catholic theology teaches, we go to purgatory to be purged of our sins, because what the Lord Jesus did on the cross, that's insufficient. We need extra purging to be cleansed of our sins, and then we can enter heaven. Once we've entered heaven, then we're a saint, then we can pray for others. Where is this found in Scripture? What is the basis for it? None at all. What you do find is that Paul regularly refers to others as saints. Indeed, through the Old Testament, the word saints is used to refer to believers. Daniel chapter 7, verse 18 is one example, but if you use a concordance, you can find that there are many others. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13, just to give you but one example in the New Testament, Acts 9, verse 13, But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints." Doesn't say in heaven. How much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. These saints were still alive. These saints were suffering at the hands of Paul, or Saul as he then was. He was persecuting them. If you look at every letter of Paul to a church, with the exception of Galatians, but in every letter, in his introduction, he addresses himself to the saints of that church. What we conclude is that a saint is a believer. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, the very moment they believe, they become a saint. Should we therefore go round referring to each other as Saint Fred, Saint Barnabas, Saint this, Saint that, Saint the other? Well, it might get a bit cumbersome, and most people wouldn't understand what on earth we're talking about. And then you have to explain. I remember talking to a couple of women I worked with nearly 40 years ago, and saying they would. One was a Roman Catholic, the other one was an Anglo-Catholic. Not a lot of difference between them. The only real difference was on the authority of the Pope. And they, of course, thought that a saint was this special kind of person who had lived an immaculate life, was now in heaven, and as a sign they were in heaven, they could perform miracles. And I said, I'm a saint. Don't be daft! That's what the Bible says, I am a saint. They then started talking to each other about how wonderful saints were and ignored what I was saying completely. It is a problem that we have because of the dominance of this Roman Catholic mentality about saints, and the problem we have through the Authorized Version. It's interesting that so often it's Protestants who insist upon using the Authorized Version will insist, therefore, that they talk about St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, St. Paul. It's very non-Protestant to do that. Interestingly enough, also, you find that usually these people will insist in writing that whenever deity is referred to, so whenever you talk about God or the Lord Jesus Christ, you must capitalize the pronouns. So he, him, who, they must always have capital letters for him. A, capital H, capital W. The Authorized Version never does that. I was talking to someone once, I was working on a book for him for day one. And he said, "Oh, look, you haven't capitalized these pronouns." I said, "Well, that's their house style." "Oh, you must be wrong." I said, "No, that is the house style." "I'm shocked," he said. "Well, it's following the practice of the Authorized Version." "No! Open your AV. You look. You won't find that anywhere." Part of the reason, of course, is that the original Greek and Hebrew didn't have lowercase. It was all capitals. So you can have it all in capitals, but it's a bit hard to read. But there is no basis in Scripture for this sort of thing. And people like to add things in to what the Scriptures teach. But we're not to do that. We're to follow what the Scriptures teach. And some of these things that people insist upon, like using saint only for special people, has no foundation at all in the Scriptures. Well, we'll draw to a close with just a few closing thoughts. Everything that we receive from God, everything we receive from God, is based on grace alone. Our personal merit never enters into it. So whether it be the sun, the rain, food, clothing, everything is based on grace. And that is a grace that is common to all men. But God shows his grace towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. what great grace that is. And what is even greater is that God calls us to repent and to believe. He didn't have to do any of that, but he does. That is grace. We are to seek to bring about the obedience of faith for his sake, to bring people to Christ that they might repent and believe and receive the forgiveness of their sins in their hearts. And then we are to seek to live godly lives, lives that exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should live as saints, saints according to the scriptures, those who believe and those who live godly lives, which should be all who believe. Let's seek to follow after him and to live for him and demonstrate the obedience of faith by living godly lives.